Continuing forward in our study of the book of Genesis, and we've spent a few weeks now on the creation days, we turn to consider man, the creation of man, from the dust of the ground. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 and 27. I'd like us to turn over to chapter 2 and read verse 7 there as well. So Genesis 1, 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We are blessed in the reading of God's word with a promise in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week we covered the creation days, the six creation days, and I feel like in some sense we did a whirlwind tour of that, because we did the first 3 days in the morning and the second 3 days in the afternoon. So much material, but a good overview, and we saw a pattern there that God makes the world. He creates it in an orderly, careful way. In the first 3 days, and in the second 3 days, he adorns the world in a very real sense. And so I think the important application we drew from that is that we're not always very careful and orderly with our lives. And I love the way the more you dive into the creation days, the more you see the detail of them, the more you see the care that God exhibits in the creation. I need that in my life. I need to be a person that's more about order and creating and doing the things that I do in the same type of way. Well, in each of those creation days, we also saw that they were literal 24-hour days. We saw that they were intentionally set apart from one another. We saw that each particular day was for our instruction. And so we went through the scriptures and saw a number of teachings that come from these particular days. We saw that each individual day had some redemptive element to it. And I loved looking to see the many ways that things created on those particular days ended up later on being used to show some redemptive significance. And my favorite, the one that I thought about all week, was the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper being the product of the grain and the product of the vine, seeing that coming from a particular creation day. So there's a redemptive element flowing out of these creation days. And I think that there's a lot to see throughout the scriptures. Another important element of the creation days is just the number of times that the days are in an unexpected order. We always hear this narrative of how things evolved and how things come from the scientific perspective. And we notice that the order of the days in the creation stands apart from our expectation. And so we see that at times, I think it's somewhat humorous the way that the order that it's presented in, it defies the unbeliever. You know, the unbeliever, it just gives them more to struggle with. Not for us. We don't struggle with the fact that God creates plants before the sun. That's not a major thing for us. This is our God, and He is able to do that. And so a couple of points. I just want to go over these very briefly. We saw that the creation was in six literal days, not billions of years. It's a result of God's wisdom, not random chance, gathering particles together to create planets. Secondly, we see that the earth comes first. And I think that that's very important for us to see that the earth is special. It's set apart. It's not created at the same time as the other heavenly bodies. That's important for our doctrine. It's important for our understanding the scriptures, really, to see that the earth is set apart. Thirdly, we saw that water was present on the first day. And so then water is before light on the second day. That, again, defies the unbeliever. They always see things in a different order. Fourthly, we saw that the oceans and the seas were set apart on the same day as dry land. Again, that defies the unbeliever. They can't understand how that happens on the same day. Fifthly, life begins on dry land with plants, not through a single-celled organisms growing up out of the ooze in many theories. Sixthly, we saw that plants are created and they thrive before the sun. Seventh, fish and birds are created on the same day. No theory of evolution ever has fish and birds on the same day. That defies their understanding of evolution, but God tells us very clearly they were on the same day. And I think that that's a beautiful thing to read in God's Word. Eighth, animals and plants, they come forth after their kind. The Scripture is very clear. They don't change into other random plants or other random creatures. God has created order, and so that helps us to understand and trace back and see that we come from the way that God has proclaimed in His Word. Ninthly, I think the one that we want to look at today is that man is set apart. Man is special. Man, in many ways, as we'll see, is the high point of the creation because man is created in God's image. Animals are not created in God's image. Plants are not created in God's image. The earth, the sun. We might think that the crowning achievement of the creation is the stars. Just their magnificence, their distance, their power. But the stars aren't created in the image of God. And so this is very, very important. And what I want to spend time on this morning and this afternoon is the setting apart of man. Our doctrine of man is very important in our understanding of God's creation. And not in a prideful way. You know, it's very easy. A lot of people, they just, you know, they may think this a prideful way to say, well, we're above everything. We have dominion over everything. And bad things can come from that. We're not saying that. In fact, the title of the morning sermon is From the Dust of the Ground. So humility will be our driving force this morning. Not in saying that man is set apart in a prideful way, but it's very, very important. And then we'll also see, I think, also in the tenthly, then in our time this morning, that God doesn't depend upon the means like we do to create. God creates the means. And we serve a God who is able to sustain all the plants on earth without a sun. God is able to do things far beyond what we could ever imagine. And my friends, that has so many applications in the Christian life. Because we are always about the business of limiting our God. We rise in the morning and we go to bed at night, limiting our God. And so let the creation account be a wonderful, a splendid way of reminding you of God's power. Now, we might be tempted to say then that the study of the creation, the study of Adam, as we're going to look at today, well, it's just information. It's just doctrine. And let's file it away and we'll move on, and it's not really that essential for the way we live. And I want us to make sure that we don't do that, because I find Genesis chapter 1 to be filled with practical application. I find the doctrine of man to be filled with practical application. So much here for our Christian walk, and it's easy for us to miss the everyday application of the doctrine of man. I like Matthew Henry's approach here. He says, we have here the second part of the 6 days' work, the creation of man, which we are, in a special manner, concerned to take notice of, that we may know ourselves. This is a great struggle of philosophers from the very beginning. Where do we come from? Why are we here? What's my purpose in life? We find those answers in Genesis chapter 1. And so here we're learning about ourselves. Why is it that I struggle with this particular sin? Why is it that I feel this particular way? Why is it that this nation wars against this nation? Why is it that the world is the way that it is? Our doctrine of man. And we're going to see that in the fall. So we're right here at the edge of really just grasping all of the problems in the world and where we see that they come from sin. So we want then to turn to God's creation of Adam so that we might know ourselves, but we're also going to see that in Adam we're going to learn how we know one another. That's something we struggle with. But that we also learn about our God. So this is a repeated theme all throughout God's Word. We'll see. And I think it's very sad, actually, that so many Christians have really no knowledge of their own nature. Christians who deny doctrine, or they won't look at doctrine, or they won't talk about doctrine, they have no idea of what it means to be made in the image of God. They have no idea why that matters. And they have no idea why they struggle with particular sins. They have no idea what it means to be fallen. And most, in fact, the majority of Christians deny that they are fallen in Adam. So this is essential. It is an essential thing to study. If I'm ignorant of my nature, I'll sure not understand how to battle against Satan and sin. I'll fall into any sin more easily if I have no understanding of why I sin. To know Adam is to know the covenantal work of God toward his people. And then also to know Adam more fully is to know Christ. Because Adam points us to the Lord Jesus. Adam shines the light upon Christ, as we'll see. And so the first point that we need to make then of our study, I just briefly introduced this last week, is we have to stand upon the fact that Adam is a real person. Adam existed. Adam was a man, just different in a certain sense. He is created pure and whole and entire, and we're fallen. But in the sense that Adam is just like us, Adam is human. And so I think one of the things I want to say is it's really hard to overstate the importance of Adam in the scriptures. It's easy to understate it. Adam's the first man, and Adam is the covenantal head of man. So we'll see how Adam, more so in future weeks, but he is a federal head. And so in Adam's sin, we all fall in him. And that is debated across the centuries in the Christian church. But it's essential for us to see that we fall in Adam. The scriptures teach us that. And in Adam, all mankind will fall into sin. But then Christ is the second Adam, and he redeems his people out of that state of sin and death. And so right away, we have to stand upon the literal nature of Adam, that he is a historical figure. Satan, in fact, loves to see the biblical Adam denied. This is one of the subtle ways that Satan seeks to destroy the gospel. It's very important for us to see that many times, not only in denying it, but just neglecting this important doctrine, I think that is very much on the agenda of Satan in our world. Many Christians are really just foolish enough to think that Adam doesn't matter. And when we see the theories of evolution expounding and growing, and we see the science saying, well, we didn't all come from Adam and Eve, well, then the church starts to think, well, I need to be relevant. I don't want to deny the scientists. Look how smart they are. So, okay, that's fine. Then Adam wasn't real. But the church still matters, and you should still come to church. And so somehow that reasoning comes about. We're going to undermine the gospel and destroy really any understanding of sin and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but the church still matters. And you see, we can't do that. We can't see that happening. And many Christians mean well, and they look at the evidence, but they just don't think that that literal nature of Adam and Eve matters. I don't think it matters enough to fight for. I want to tell you today, my friend, it does matter. And it is essential. And it is worthy of our efforts to defend. If Adam isn't real, well, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of interesting that the unbeliever that so many Christians want to agree with, the unbeliever really isn't arguing over the literal nature of the text. The unbeliever is arguing that Adam and Eve didn't exist at all. And so that's funny that it's interesting that the Christians who want to argue and give in to Adam and Eve being non-literal, well, they're siding with people who don't even believe he existed. And so there's a fine line there, but those things are different. And so our case will then be to insist upon the fact that Adam is proclaimed in God's word as a very real person. If we deny the historicity of Adam, the real nature of Adam, we actually undermine the plan of redemption. If there's no Adam, then we didn't fall into sin through Adam. If there's no original sin, there's no need for Christ to redeem his people. And so many Christians today just think it's not important, but what happens when we deny it is we do actually undermine the church itself. And that's why I said last week, and I want to say it again, that any plan or idea to undermine the literal nature of Genesis chapter 1 is simply evil. It's wicked, and it is the plan of Satan. He hates the church. He hates the plan of redemption. He seeks to, in very subtle ways, undermine the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The figure of him that was to come. So let's talk for a second about this verse. Here Paul, in Romans chapter 5, Paul believes that Adam is a real, literal person. He says very clearly that death reigned from Adam to Moses. There's no hint of or impression of the fact that Adam wasn't a real person. And we also see that he says that the time period between Adam and Moses was a continuous line of real people. Never any hint that it's not a true genealogy in Romans chapter 5. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. In fact, we see the scriptures over and over. Then in Matthew chapter 1, we see in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And on we see that genealogy continues to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is making made that connection with Abraham. And then we go even further back in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is traced all the way back to Adam. And so this is important so that we understand Christ's bloodline, as it were. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, we see that which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So, a fascinating sense there. Adam, the son of God, in the sense that God created Adam. And so, the genealogy of Christ is traced back to a literal specific person, Adam. So we have to understand Adam, to understand Christ, and then when we understand Christ, we understand Adam. Matthew Henry comments here, he says the genealogy concludes with this, who was the son of Adam, the son of God. Some refer to Adam that he was in a particular manner the son of God, being more immediately than any of his offspring, the offspring of God by creation. Others refer to Christ, and so make the last words of this genealogy to note his divine and human nature. He was both the son of Adam and the son of God, that he might be a proper mediator between God and the sons of Adam, and might bring the sons of Adam to be through him the sons of God. So I thought that was interesting. There's a lot of comment about in our fathers about Adam being created by God and that being an important part of our redemption itself. And so I'd ask you then, how can we uphold our teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, fully human and fully divine, if Adam isn't real? How is Christ fully man? How can we believe the scriptures if Adam isn't real? Is there any hint in any of these readings that we've had for the past few weeks that the creation days are not literal days? The Bible repeatedly, as we saw, uses the 6 days to show us rest on the seventh. And so the Sabbath day is repeatedly throughout the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. They're literal days. And so if we're not going to believe what the Bible says, well, why would we believe anything the Bible says? You see, this is a subtle way to undermine the Word of God. How can we believe the genealogy of Christ in Luke 3 if Adam isn't a real person? How can we see the need for redemption and the passing on of sin from Adam to all men if Adam isn't real? Why does sin matter if Adam isn't real? What is sin? You see, the changing of the text or the denying of it undermines so much that matters in God's Word. How is the gospel relevant if Adam isn't real? 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How do we die in Adam if Adam isn't real? If we didn't die, why do we need Jesus? 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, I'd make the case then that we can't truly grasp the work of the Lord Jesus Christ without going through Adam in the fall. We need to understand Adam to know Christ. Now, the Bible lays out the creation account. He brings it up again and again and again in the scriptures because it's a part of the story of redemption. It matters. And that's why Satan labors so relentlessly to attack Adam. Because in attacking Adam, Satan is attacking Christ. So I think this is an important thing for us to stand upon. And there are a couple of applications I want to make with that. The alternative to Adam being literal, those theories are simply ridiculous. See some of the ways that those who want to say that we do not come from Adam and Eve actually rely upon very unscientific theories to do so. In fact, with no evidence, many would claim that man evolves from a single-celled organism from the ocean billions of years ago, and those organisms were sparked to life by some kind of process. They turned themselves into larger creatures who eventually crawled up out of the mud and either grew wings or arms or legs, but eventually then turned into some kind of ape creature who eventually turned into man. Now, I always think it's interesting to say, I don't think it's one of the arguments for believing in Adam, but it's interesting to put the two side by side. Which is more believable, that God created Adam and Eve, or that other process happened? Now, one of the myths of the creation debate is that the unbelieving side is the high side, because they're the scientists. And I think that's truly a myth. It truly is. There's no actual evidence to observe any of these processes happening today. Life doesn't spark out of nothing. It never has, only through God. God creates life. And animals don't turn into other animals. Creatures don't make gradual or radical leaps to become other species. And, you know, sometimes on a small level, you can see that kind of thing happening, but not in the sense that it would happen in the sense that evolutionists claim. A trillion years isn't long enough for these processes to happen on their own, because they don't happen on their own. And so the first point to make here, then, by way of application, is that God creating man and woman as the first parents takes far less faith than the theories introduced by science. The biblical account is actually a reasonable account. It's built on the foundation of God's eternal word. It never in any way bends down toward the theories of unbelievers. So I'd like you to take the approach, then, when we talk about creation with our friends, with the world, never let the evolutionist assume the high ground of reason for science, because they don't have that high ground. There's so many ways that those processes have been proven to be foolish, and the Word of God, then, is not based upon a sense of a radical rejection of science. In fact, science is built upon God's word. Secondly, the biblical account of man, I think we need to be specific. It's not unscientific. The biblical doctrine of the creation of man is not unscientific. Science should be built upon the word of God. It should be built upon the word of God. A creation event doesn't go counter to what we know of the world in which we live. It doesn't go counter to the laws of science. In fact, we draw our very definition of science from God's word. It is the study of the laws and interactions of God's creation. In the larger catechism, question 15, which is here on your worship order, if you want to look at that with me. Question 15 says, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself, within the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's the foundation of science, understanding the world in which we live. And if your scientific field is the study of butterflies, well, then you begin with the knowledge that God created butterflies. He creates butterflies. Why? He created them for himself. He created them within the space of 6 days with a specific purpose in the world. And then you move forward from there to establish your theories and your understanding of butterflies. You observe their behavior, the things they eat, where they migrate, that way that they behave. And it's the same with the study of weather. It's the same with the study of space or mathematics or logic or biology or physics. Anything, even the study of man, must be built upon God's word. In fact, all evidence in the world actually does point to a first parent sometime around 6,000 years ago. The math, it adds up for population statistics over time. The study of language shows that many languages come from a common ancestor. And so even from what we know basically from science, for creatures to reproduce, there has to be a male and a female present at the same time in the same place. Evolution can't explain that. It doesn't happen through these theories. It's just a theory that it's unproven, unfounded and unreasonable to develop means of creation apart from God's holy word. So I want to make sure that we see this point several times in our study here of these first few chapters. The problem isn't with the evidence. The problem isn't with math. The problem isn't with science. The reason why people don't believe in Adam and Eve, that we all came from Adam and Eve, is because of a problem with the heart. God has already described how we came to be. And people who won't listen to God's word or who reject God's word, their problem is with the heart. The Bible repeatedly affirms the creation of Adam all throughout the Bible. And always it is so that we might know our place. We might know where we came from. So when we stand out at night and we look up at the stars and wonder, how did I get here and where did I come from? God tells us the story of the creation of Adam. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. My friends, there's the motive for denying Adam and Eve. They don't want to be the product of the hand of God. Because if God doesn't create us, we don't have to answer to Him. And if we can define God out of our textbooks and our science, then we can do what we want. The Large Catechism, question 17. How did God create man? After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after His own image, and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it with dominion over the creatures yet subject to God. What a wonderful summary, really, of everything that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So this afternoon, we're going to look at this image and want to talk a little bit more about male and female. We have a little bit of time left this morning. I want to look to made by God. Who makes man? Look at verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And you're not misreading that. It's not mistranslated. It is very carefully worded that we might understand here the Holy Trinity. Let us make man in our image. This occurs several times in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And so this is not a mistake. It's very clearly showing us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Now, it's interesting to see objections to this. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when God is speaking in verse 26, let us make man in our image, that He turns to speak to the angels. And so there's a clear denial there that this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry, I like his comments here, is so wonderful. He says, and therefore God Himself not only undertakes to make him, but is pleased to so express Himself as if He called a council to consider of the making of him. Let us make man. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, consult about it and concur in it, because man, when he is made, was to be dedicated and devoted to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into that great name we are, with good reason, baptized. For to that great name we owe our being. Let him rule man who said, let us make man. I love that thought process there. Because when we're baptized, then we're reminded of our reason for being. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's very fitting then that we are created in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One more point very quickly to make, and we're going to look more at this later, but I didn't want to go past here so that you'd make note of it in verse 26. When we say man in Genesis 1:26, we're not just talking about Adam here. We're talking about man and woman. We're talking about mankind. And so we don't want to make the impression then that only Adam is created in the image of God. So is woman. Man and woman. Matthew Poole says, the male and female were both comprehended in the word man, as is expressed in Genesis 1:27, together with their posterity. And I think that's important, okay? It's important because we're going to see a difference in the way that God brings about the creation of Eve and Adam, but they're both in the image of God. And so for our final few moments here, I did want to talk about the fact that Adam comes from the dust of the ground. Adam comes from the dust of the ground. If you look with me at Genesis 2, verse 7, another detail is given to us here. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So our catechism question there, how did God create man? After God had made the other creatures, he created male and female, formed the body of the man from the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib from the rib of the man. And this is such an important part, really, of our understanding of where we come from. Again, we are the kind of people we do. We stand out and we ask to look at the stars, where did I come from? Well, God doesn't just tell us that he made us. It's for you to understand yourself, and for us to understand one another, and for us to understand our God. God has given us this very powerful sentence in his word. We come from dust. We come from dust. And I want you to think about the application of that particular truth, because the scriptures actually repeat this theme several times as a reminder to us. And I want to ask you today, do you think we need this reminder in our world that we come from dust? For several reasons we need it. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return into God who gave it. Why are we reminded of this truth? Well, first of all, my friends, today, it's because we're not a humble people. Humility. Humility is the application. The scriptures immediately, in the first two chapters, remove any and all reasons for us to be prideful. And yet, amazingly, what happens when people turn to the Bible, they go to the Bible, what happens? For some reason, they start to rise up in and of themselves to become prideful. How does that happen? Where does the Bible give us evidence that we have anything to brag about? We're made of dust. We are made of dust. We are a creature. We're made by our God. And we're made for his good pleasure. We're made in his image. And so there is much doctrine to be found here. And there is much application. But it's hard to acknowledge that we're from dust. Thomas Watson, I think, here gives a couple of good thoughts. He says, did God make our bodies out of the dust and that dust out of nothing? Well, then let this keep down pride. When God would humble Adam, he used this expression, out of the dust wast thou taken, in Genesis 3:19. David says, I was curiously wrought, in Psalm 139:15. Watson says, thy being curiously wrought may make thee thankful, but being made of the dust may keep thee humble. If thou hast beauty, it is but well-colored earth. Think of that application. You think you're beautiful? You're well-colored earth. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to remind us of where we come from. Do you think we struggle with humility? We all struggle with humility. And secondly, you see, that teaches us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us about his humiliation, that he would become man. That he would descend into this world. That he would become man formed of the dust. So it teaches us about Christ. We learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that he would clothe himself with the flesh of dust just to redeem his people. Do you think Christ loves you today, child of God? He became dust for you. And that is so wonderful to think about, and so wonderful to make application of. It's beyond words, really, to describe the love of Christ for his people that he would do so. So to study Genesis 1, then, and to dwell upon Adam, we must then learn of Christ. A second application to make here, or really a third, if we see that we understand ourselves, we understand Christ. Well, thirdly, we learn the subject of unity. Unity is also something that we greatly struggle with in the world today, and especially in the church. Do you think the church struggles with unity? Being created by God from the dust is a pretty amazing equalizer among men. We're all from dust. Not just one group of people, not just one color, not just one nation. We're all from dust. We're from the same place. This is a wonderful doctrine. It's a wonderful truth. It helps us to see the federal headship of Adam as well. We come to see that that transfer over to man of sin. It helps us to see that we are one with Adam. We're also from dust. We're not only federally, but physically we are created from dust. All men descend from Adam. All men descend from Adam. And so the application is that we should be about being a people of unity. We're not any better than anyone else. No one is. We're all from dust. And I think we need that reminder. A fourth application here is just the very subject of limitation. We're not the ones creating the stars in Genesis 1 and 2. We're coming up out of the dust at the end. And so there's a sense in which we learn of our limitations here, that we are of dust. It reminds us of our many limitations in this world. We're not able to control the seasons. We're not able to control the weather. We're not able to control the world. And then after the fall, we don't get better. Things become worse for us after the fall in our sinful state. And so this very, very important thing for us to remember, that we are of dust. And then finally, I think the Ecclesiastes passage shows us a final application is it shows us our end. It shows us the end of man. Very sober reminder as well. And so we proclaim this truth then today here from the pulpit to Christians, that you are of dust. But we also proclaim this truth to unbelievers. You are of dust. And that should be an awakening. That should be a very sober reminder of the end of man. Now, of course, we have the hope of the resurrection if we are in Christ. But what hope do they have who are apart from Christ? All hope is destroyed apart from Christ. You really are only dust. At least in Christ, we have the hope of a resurrection. We will not be dust someday. But apart from Christ, you don't have that hope. If we don't have Christ, we have nothing. In fact, evolution, it's one of the dangers of evolution. The theory of evolution is about more than where do we come from. It's a way to make man unaccountable to God. And so if you are apart from Christ and you hold to these theories, and as we've said, there's no place for these theories among Christians, but if you are apart from Christ and you hold to those particular beliefs and theories, then you hold to something that fuels anarchy and rebellion and murder and the destruction of everything in the world. Because if we're just animals crawled up out of the mud, then why can't we all kill one another? You see, that it doesn't just undermine where we came from, it undermines where we're going. And so I think that we need to remember and understand the danger of evolution. Now, let's close with a word from J.G. Voss, and I would hope that you would hear this today. If you are apart from Christ, we should always realize that evolution is not merely a biological theory. It's also a philosophy of life. It's a philosophy of life. If you're apart from Christ today, this is your philosophy of life. This is where you base all of your hope. Whereas Christians base their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find hope in the fact that we're made out of dust. But you can't. And so to the one today who is apart from Christ, who is at war with Christ, you lie to yourself every day about where you came from. But the Scriptures cry out of the goodness of God and the grace of God, that Christ saves sinners by His own righteousness, not the righteousness of man. And so I pray today that in the hearing of God's Word that you would repent and that you would believe and turn to Christ. Christian, today, as we close, I pray that you wouldn't live your life like the creation doesn't matter. It actually does. Every day and everything you do, you're in the creation itself. Look to all of the creation, but see how it points you to your God. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Walk humbly with Christ today, because you're not only dust, but you're dust that has been gathered together for a purpose, to glorify God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might be a people who model humility, unity, and grace, and that we might be a people who seek to be united to all men on earth. Help us to live the principles that are taught to us in Genesis chapter 1 for Christ's glory. Amen.